wow. Just wow. We encourage children to read this? I can't say this. Nobody would come back next week. No. Much better. Oh, hey.
You got this, right?
Kind of flashed up there real quick. No Bibles were harmed in the making of the video, just a heads up. Hey, it is great to be here this morning. I was a little worried that I wouldn't be able to make it here earlier in the week. Some of the staff and I, we were down in Orlando for a conference, and I don't know if you've seen any news about Florida, but it was kind of crazy getting back. We had flights cancel on us and things like that, and so I didn't know if we were going to even be able to make it back for Sunday, and then I got a text from Mike Orr saying, hey, if you don't make it back, I'll take care of leading worship, and so we made it back. That was for your sake. You know, we got one of the last flights out of Orlando before they shut down the airport, so we are grateful to be here. But have you ever started a new job, or maybe you're a new parent, or you bought your first home, and all of a sudden you realized you were just in way over your head, and you started thinking, you know, no one ever taught me how to do this. I asked some of my Facebook friends this question. I said, what are some things that you wish you would have been taught when you were in school? And so if you want to see them all, you can check out my Facebook page, but here are some of their replies. I got a lot of people saying that they wish they had been taught more about personal finances, interviewing skills, what not to say in an interview, budgeting, time management, things like that. Some other responses were, I got someone saying, I wish they would have taught me how to clean properly. Another person said they wish they would have been taught that people aren't thinking about you nearly as much as you think they are. Isn't that great? Someone said this one like resonates with me. They said, I wish that we would have been taught in school legitimate common sense. That seems to be lacking sometimes, hasn't it? Another said they wish they would have been taught that Barbie's dream house was not a realistic standard to go for in house hunting. Another one, they were probably taught this, but they didn't connect with it. They wish they would have been taught that they should take a nap anytime it is offered, right? And then another one, this sounds very specific. They said they wish they would have been taught how to better hide the dents and scratches that they put on their family's car bumper. Someone, I would imagine this was a husband, said, I wish I would have been taught the appropriate number of pillows for a bed, right? And another said, I wish I would have been taught that adulting isn't nearly as amazing as I thought it would be. And finally, another person said, they wish they would have been taught how to do their future daughter's hair. And I hear you on that one because I have three daughters and no hair to practice on when I did their hair. So, well, I remember early on in ministry, I was doing student ministry, and I got this call from a parent saying that her son had been in a motorcycle accident, that her son had been injured, but his friend had died in the accident. And so it was like, whew, this big rush of like, man, that's so hard. I didn't know the kid who had died. I knew the kid who was injured. But then a couple minutes later, she called me back, and she said that she had gotten the wrong information. The friend had been injured, but the son who was in my youth group had died in the motorcycle accident. And as I turned my car to go head to them and deal with these grieving parents, I thought, they didn't teach me how to deal with this in Bible college. A few years ago, I was a leader, I had a leader in my ministry in my old church. He asked me out to breakfast. And when I met up with him, he told me that after over 30 years of marriage, kids, grandkids, that he was going to leave his wife because he was gay. I must have missed that class in Bible college on how to deal with that. And to this day, I still feel incredibly unqualified for this calling into ministry. And the longer I'm in ministry, the more I realize that there are just certain topics and situations where I feel like I'm just in over my head. We just didn't talk about these things in training to be a pastor. And it's the same with the church. There are certain topics that we have avoided in church. Or if we've talked about them, it seems like we've talked about them from a political slant or an unbiblical slant. And so today, we're starting this series called We Don't Talk About That in Church. And we're going to address some difficult topics that don't often get talked about in church. So let me kind of show you where we're going with this series so you have an idea of what we're going to be talking about. So this week and next week, we're going to be talking about sexual immorality. It's kind of a two-part message. We kind of need to lay the foundation this week. The following week, on the 16th, we're going to talk about mental health. We're going to address things like depression, anxiety. We're going to talk about suicide. On the 23rd, we're going to talk about addictions. On the 30th, we're going to talk about everybody's favorite subject. We're going to talk about politics, right? Woo-hoo! Right before the midterm elections. On November 6th, we're going to talk about abuse. So I have been in ministry a long time, preached a long time, been in church my whole life, and I've talked about abuse in parts of my sermons, but I have never addressed it as a whole sermon, and I don't think I've ever been at a church where they have addressed it as a whole sermon. So you can be praying for me with all these topics. It's a lot. On the 13th, we're going to be talking about hell. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that avoid talking about hell. And then on the 20th, it's kind of a little bit different. I'm calling it You Asked For It, and I'm asking for submissions. What topics are we missing that we should be addressing? And so over on the side screens, you can see that my number is on the bottom of those screens. And so I'm asking you to go ahead and text in some submissions of what we might address on the 20th. And I'm leaving them on the side screens. I'm not going to put them here because we live stream, and I don't really want the entire online audience having my cell phone number. But you guys can have it. But I'm going to leave that number up here and give you a chance not only to submit topics, but we're going to do something a little bit different with this series. Throughout this series, I'm going to allow you a chance to ask questions throughout my message based on today's message, okay? And then we're building some time in at the end of my message where I'm going to look at those questions and I'm going to come back and address any of those questions as I have the opportunity. We may not be able to get to all of them, but as I have opportunity, we'll get to them, or maybe they'll be addressed in future sermons. And I promise not to reveal who asked the question, okay? I'm not going to be like, ooh, Randy Boffman, whoo, that was a pretty crazy question there, okay? So, now, some of you might be thinking that this series should be called We Shouldn't Talk About These Things in Church, right? Several years ago, I was preaching at my old church, at Gateway Church, and I got up at the end of the service and told them that the following Sunday, we were going to be addressing the difficult topic of homosexuality. And like I did last week, I gave a little warning at the end of the service that those who have kids that typically bring them to the service, that you may not want to have them in the service because the message was going to be on a more mature theme, and I said I would label it kind of PG-13. Well, after that comment, a man in the church just blasted me all over social media. He said, we shouldn't be preaching on PG-13 topics, and then he just went on and he ripped into me. Now, fortunately, the elders at the church had my back. They knew what I was going to be talking about, and so they talked with this man. But I thought, you know, has this guy ever read his Bible? Like, there's stuff in the Bible that is way worse than PG-13, like way worse. And I also thought, so where should we talk about these topics? Where should we talk about topics like this? I mean, do I want my family taking their cues from culture on these type of issues? Or do I want them hearing about these topics from a biblical worldview? And the answer to me is a resounding, I want them to develop a biblical worldview. So we better talk about some of this stuff in church. Now, there are a few topics that we had thought of doing in this series, but I'm actually going to address in future messages. So if you're starting to send in topics, I want you to let you know that there are some that we're going to talk about that we didn't get to in this series. So, for instance, one of the topics that was suggested to me was the issue of divorce. And in early 2023, we're going to do a little short series on marriage and divorce. So I will address that then. We're also going to talk about the topic of money sometime in 2023. Around Easter time next year, I'm going to be doing a series called Room for Doubt. So we're going to be talking about doubt. What do we do when we have doubt in our faith, right? And that series in general is going to be what we call an apologetics series, meaning we're going to be giving a defense of the Christian faith. So we're going to be talking about some tough topics. We're going to be talking about the case for the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? We're going to talk about that on Easter. We're going to talk about this one. If God is good, then why is there so much evil? Why is there so much bad in this world? Why is there so much suffering? Okay, we're gonna talk about, can we trust the Bible? Is it something that we can really trust? We're going to talk about the debate between creationism and evolution and some other topics like that. So you don't need to suggest those topics. Those are coming in 2023. Well, this morning we are starting this series out on part one of a two-part message about sexual immorality. Next week, we're going to get into some very specific questions about what the Bible says about certain things like homosexuality, gender identity, pornography, and things like that. But today, we really need to lay the foundation that's going to carry over into our discussion for next week. You know, I'm not the greatest handyman. Like, I wish I was better. I wish that was in my skill set. But I will tell you, I have put together a ton of, like, desks, bookshelves, tables, dressers, storage pieces. And because I'm really cheap, I find these furnishings that have like 8,000 pieces to them and 260 pages of instructions to them. It kind of reminds me of this picture here. It says, in that class is how you successfully put together a dresser from IKEA, right? Like that's the type of things I put together. They just have tons of instructions. But here's what really helps me when I'm assembling something like a dresser. What helps me most is not just having the directions typed out for me, but what helps me most is having a picture. If there's a picture on the front, it really helps me make sense of the whole thing. And I can say, oh, okay, this is what it's supposed to look like when all of the parts, when all of the pieces come together. Whereas if you just give me the directions but no pictures, I can get confused pretty quickly. And that's why I typically read books with pictures, right? I get confused really quickly. I think one of the things that the church has done is that we've been really good at giving directions. But we have not done a great job of giving people a picture. Does that make sense? So when it comes to the topic of sexual immorality and the subtopics then that spawn from that, the church has spoken up and we've given a lot of instructions. But it's my prayer that our church, that the church, would be full of people, would be full of marriages and families that also create a picture of what it looks like when we follow God's directives in all matters. You see, when we hear debates about same-sex marriage and transgenderism, I believe that the church has lost a whole lot of credibility in those conversations. Why? Because it just doesn't come off right when the church harshly speaks up on those topics, and yet we aren't honoring what God says about being the husbands that honor and love their wives the way Christ loves the church. We aren't being the wives that Scripture describes. The divorce rate in churches is almost the same as that of outside the church. We have many in the church that claim Christ, and yet they're living together before marriage. And Christians were not honoring God's word when it comes to heterosexual immorality. And so we walk up to the platform, and we bring up what the Bible says about homosexuality and about gender, and before we even speak, our credibility is in shambles. So I'm praying that our church would be giving a God-honoring picture of sexual purity and biblical marriage and family through the way that we live. And no, I realize it's not going to be perfect. But could there be a recognition in us that maybe, just maybe, the church has spent a whole lot of time screaming at the world when we should be cleaning up our own homes first? When we should be cleaning up this house? Then maybe we would have some credibility in these conversations about culture. I love what the Apostle John said about Jesus in John 1:14. John described Jesus as the Word, and he wrote this. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. full of grace and truth. So John describes the way that Jesus came as being full of grace and truth, and I love that. Jesus didn't come to strike a balance between grace and truth. He brought the full measure of both, right? And so I can only hope and pray that these messages, they come across that way, full of grace and full of truth. But inevitably it won't, because I'm not Jesus. And inevitably, when you preach on a message like this, there are going to be some who think I'm being too soft on the topic and some who think I'm being way too difficult, way too hard on the subject. So my fear in tackling some of these issues is that when you talk about a particular sin, which we're going to get into next week, you run the risk of elevating that sin above other sins. And I fear that some of you think that we're calling out one particular sin without concern for the multitude of other sins that are mentioned in the Bible. And so let me just remind you right off the bat that all sin, the ones you don't struggle with and the ones that you try to justify in your life, all sin separates us from God. And all sin is absolutely forgivable by the grace of Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, if you'd open up to Romans chapter 1, we're going to spend some time here for a moment. So the author of the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul, and Paul is most likely writing this letter to the church in Rome from the city of Corinth. And if not from Corinth, he definitely after he spent a considerable amount of time in the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was an incredibly raunchy city. I mean, like, take the worst of Las Vegas, Los Angeles, Seattle, San Francisco, New York City, and you've pretty much got Corinth, okay? And it wasn't just the city that was raunchy. It was stuff that was taking place in the church as well. It was just a place full of immorality. And Paul is preaching there. He's preaching the gospel, and he's writing this amazing letter that we have called Romans. So let's start with Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read all the way through 32, kind of a long section here. He says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so the people are without excuse." So let me just hit pause real quick. These few verses, it's a huge section. And we're really not going to be able to get into it today, but Paul is making it clear that we are able to comprehend the eternal power and divine nature of God through what? Through what has been made, through creation. All creation points to a divine, all-powerful, eternal creator. All-powerful creator. Creation points to a creator. Okay, verse 21, let's go on. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." So I realize that's a whole lot to take in. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is one of the clearest and most humbling depictions of the sinfulness of mankind in all of the Bible. Some have argued that, well, because the main Greek word for sin, which is hamartia, is not used in this passage, that it's not actually addressing things that are sins. The problem with that idea, with that way of thinking, is this, that instead of using one Greek word, Paul uses 8 Greek words that mean sin all throughout the New Testament. In these few chapters alone, Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul plays the part of a prosecuting attorney where he puts all of humanity on trial, and he makes it crystal clear that all of us are guilty, that all of us are sinners, that we all fall short of God's glory. We all fail to meet God's standard. And so the picture we have here is a picture that is radically sinful. It is showing the depravity of mankind. And it's not just talking about one specific sin. Its list is sweeping for all people. And what we see in this passage then is a fourfold progression. And this fourfold progression is repeated 3 different times. This progression shows the effects of sin in our lives. So let's look at this progression that Paul lays out. First, we see that sin disorders our worship. Sin disorders our worship. Verse 21 again. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So sin, what it does is it takes the glory and worship off of God and it puts it onto self. It disorders our worship. Secondly, we see that sin disorders our belief, going on in verse 21. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So what we're seeing is when God is no longer the center of our universe, no longer the center of our hearts, no longer the center of our worship, that affects the way that we think and what we believe. Our thinking becomes foolish. It becomes futile. And that leads to number 3, that sin disorders our desires then. A heart that is sinful flows into belief that is sinful, which disorders our desires. He writes in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And then because our worship, beliefs, and desires are distorted, that inevitably will come out in what? In our behavior. And so sin disorders our behavior. Again, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, to behaviors, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And so we see this evolution of sin moving to behavior, to how we behave. And this is the progression that we see from Romans 1, 21 to 24. And then Paul's going to repeat it in verses 25 to 27. In 25, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And so again, we see disordered worship, which disorders their thinking and their beliefs. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so in verse 26, we see that sin disorders our worship and our thinking to the point where our desires and our behavior are then disordered as well. And then in verses 28 through 32, we see the pattern once again. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so we have disordered worship, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. We have disordered thinking and belief, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness. They have disordered desires, evil, greed, and depravity. And then Paul goes on to list a whole bunch of disordered behaviors, sinful behaviors. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And aren't we seeing this today? Right? Not only do people live this way that was just listed, but people even give their approval for those who do these things. And we're seeing this happen even in churches. There is an approval of that which God calls sin. So again, this passage is used most often to talk about the sinful acts of homosexuality. But please understand, this passage is not just about one particular sin. It is about sin. And if you think that you are not guilty of treason against God, then you need to go back and read this list again. You ever gossip? Ever disobey your parents? Ever been greedy? Those sins are lumped right in there with the ones that many people consider to be more despicable. All right? So, this passage is huge. It's big. If we could just wrap our minds around this, that sin doesn't just pop out of nowhere. That these actions don't just come out of nowhere. That they have roots in our hearts. Our hearts say, I know what's best, not God. And as a result of thinking that, thinking, I know what's best, and that begins to form in our desires, and we desire things that are not right according to God, and then we act on those desires. But we need to realize that the root was like way back here. Like this is the anatomy of sin. We have all rejected giving God glory, and it affects the way we think, the way we feel, the way we behave. And this is the point of Romans 1 through 3. That's why near the end of this discourse, Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. I had a preacher mentor friend of mine. He would say about scripture in scripture that all means all the time. All means all the time. This is not a picture. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul doesn't end there. All of those who sin, even those who sin in ways that we don't, all those people can be forgiven. And so can you. He writes in the follow-up verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So, what I want to do now is I want to take this picture that is applicable to every one of us in Romans 1, and I want us to think about how this relates then to sexuality. And to do that, what we need to do is we need to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. So if you want to flip over to Genesis 1 and 2, here we get in Genesis 1 and 2 a picture of God's design. In Genesis 1 and 2, that's God's design that is shown to us. And we're going to continue this discussion next week. But you see, in the New Testament, when Jesus talked about sexual immorality, when Jesus talked about sexuality and about marriage, he went back to the beginning. He quoted from Genesis 1 and 2. And so what I want us to see is that the picture we get all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2 actually forms the framework for what Jesus and Paul would use to address sexuality and marriage. How the New Testament addresses sexuality is based completely around Genesis 1 and 2. Because what happened in Genesis chapter 3? You guys remember? Genesis 3 is when sin entered into the world. And so what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is a picture of everything being good. In fact, it is untainted by sin. And at the end of Genesis 1, God says that it's not just good. It's very good. So what is it that's so good? Well, first we see that sexuality is good in this picture. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God created man and woman, and he created them distinctly. Here we see an equality of worth, equality of value, both created in the image of God, yet both male and female, distinctly different, and yet still in the image of God. We see there's a difference here, though, isn't there? A difference in sexuality, distinct gender differences. And this is considered a good thing. Adam, Eve, different, distinct, yet both made in the image of God, equal in value and worth, and their sexuality is a good thing. We also see that reproduction is good in this picture. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, go and make other Adams and Eves, right? And how do you do that? Well, let me tell you a little story about the birds and the bees, right? Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2 then. Genesis 2:24 says this. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So what's being talked about in this passage? It's marriage. And so we see that marriage is good in this picture. It is this beautiful picture of marriage where we see a uniting of husband and wife, and the two become one flesh. That's why, you know, later on when we talk about divorce, this is why divorce is so painful. It is literally like the tearing of flesh, because the two have become one flesh. The other picture that we get in Genesis 1 and 2 account is this, that sex is good in this picture. Am I allowed to say that in church? Oh, I just did. And it is. All right, Genesis 2, 25 says this, that Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's no shame in this, right? And we see this all over in Scripture, that there's no shame in sex within marriage. We especially see it in like the Song of Solomon. You know, it's that book that middle schoolers like to read while there's a boring sermon going on, and then they giggle all the way through it. Not that I ever did that as a middle schooler, and not that my sermons are ever boring, right? Right? But sex is meant to be good. We even read in 1 Corinthians 7 that sex is not to be neglected in marriage. I'm looking around, and for the first time, I'm seeing some men who have never taken notes before are all of a sudden like, where was that again, Steve? Right? 1 Corinthians 7, okay? But seriously, sex is a good thing. It is a gift from God, but only in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. So, the affirmations that we have from the beginning are very clear. God's design that was very good involved good sexuality, reproduction, marriage, and sex, all in the context of coming together in this picture. And what you'll find then, and this is going to like help us for next week, what you'll find then is from this time on, after Genesis 3, when sin entered into the world, every time the Bible talks about sexual sin, Every single time that the Bible identifies a sexual sin, there is one common denominator in every single instance. That sin violates the picture that we're given in Genesis 1 and 2. Every single time, okay? Because God, in his goodness and in his wisdom as our creator, has designed this picture and designed it for our good. He's designed sex and sexuality to experience expression and fulfillment in the context of this design. And whenever Scripture points out an instance where that is not a reality, Scripture calls that sexual immorality. And again, this is going to help us as we answer the what about questions that we're going to be getting into next week. So I'm going to kind of leave off here today. Some of you husbands are like, no. Can we talk more about 1 Corinthians 7? Right? Again, next week we're going to talk about how this Genesis 1 and 2 picture has been distorted, and then we're going to try to address how we as followers of Christ can navigate through these crazy times, okay? So in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and if you have questions about the message, text them in real quick, okay? And then after the song, I'm going to read through them during the next song. And I'm going to try to address them just briefly when I come back up after the song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. And you gave us a very good design. And sin has distorted that design. And God, we are a part of the problem. We have distorted that design as well. We are filled with sin. And without you, we are hopeless. But we can all be justified freely, have our sins removed just as if I'd never sinned because of Jesus Christ. And so God, may that be the hope that we spread to this world, It's so easy for us to yell about particular sins, but I pray that we would yell even louder through our lives, through our conversations, through the way that we interact with others, through the way we love others, that Jesus is what's important. Enough said. It is about him, and he is the one who changes us. So help us not to just address symptoms. Help us get to the root of the problem, that without you, we are lost, and that we are sinful, and that we then have futile thinking and foolish hearts, and we do dumb things that go against your design. So God, may we lift up Jesus and live for him. It's in his name I pray. Amen. One question that really was a great question, difficult question. This person said, your casual joke about men taking notes about sex and marriage being good actually highlights an uncomfortable reality. So, how do we address the shame cast on women, on wives, whose sexual appetites simply do not match their husbands? Whew, great question, right? So let's talk real quick again about distinct, different, right, men and women. I don't know if you realize this, but when it comes to sex, men are a little bit more like microwaves, and women are a little bit more like slow cook ovens, right, to get to that point, generally, in general, okay? But so there's differences. So how do you balance, like, this is something that's not to be neglected in marriage, but is it something to be pushed in marriage? That's a tough thing to talk about a little bit. I'll first do this. Okay, we have devastatingly distorted that picture, right, of Genesis. And we've distorted what sex is. We've cheapened it so much. This person addressed like shame. And I believe women unfortunately feel so much shame. Like there's images out there that you can't compete with. And men, we're going to talk about this next week, but it is also women's problem. But there is so much like pornography, and so many men are addicted to it. And you're bringing that into your relationships. No matter what you think, that brings expectations. An expectation that no person can ever, ever meet, right? It is a temporary satisfaction with something that is not even real, that cannot be ever met by one person in a marriage. So we are husbands, we're messing things up if that's the image that we continue to feed our minds and our hearts with, okay? No one can live up to that. But let's be honest, there are some differences here typically in desires. So I wanna read from Ephesians 5 just real quick. In Ephesians 5, I wanna talk about the part where husbands are addressed. Paul talks to husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself, loves his wife, loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So when you read this, especially husbands, man, there's a lot that we could unpack. We just don't have time for right now. But as I read this, the word that comes out most to me is the word sacrifice. Like the words that are described on how I am to treat my wife are words like feeds, cares for, loves, gave himself up, washes, presents as holy and blameless. These are words of sacrifice. We're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He displayed it in the most incredible way through his sacrifice of himself, right? So that's the way we are to love our wives. So when we are domineering, when we are pushing for only our desires, we're not loving our wives like Christ loved the church. We're only looking to fulfill something in us, right? A temporary pleasure. Again, that doesn't mean that sex should be neglected either. But, Song of Solomon is quite the roadmap. It's quite a risque roadmap. But there's a lot of talk of what Solomon does for his wife to kind of build anticipation. Like I said, guys are kind of like microwaves, right? We're ready to go. Okay, let's go, right? And women need generally to be built up a little bit more to come to that point where they desire sex. Men, we can cater to that, right? By loving our wives, by caring for them. When you're a jerk to them, right? And then go, okay, ready to go into the bedroom? That's not going to warm her up, is it? Okay, I'm being real blunt here, aren't I? Okay, some of you are like, we don't talk about this in church. Yeah, sorry, all right? But do you hear what I'm saying? So when I do premarital counseling, a lot of times when we talk about sex, we talk about how there needs to be communication. Communication of what the other person wants, what they want, talking about expectations, like clear, realistic expectations, communicating what is helpful, what is hurtful, okay? So there's a lot to unpack with that. But again, sex is not supposed to be a shameful thing in the picture of Genesis 1 and 2, okay? Outside of that, it's destructive. Understood? So there's a lot of communication that needs to take place between a husband and wife. My wife and I, we were both virgins when we got married. Let's just be real. There was a lot of learning. There's a lot of learning that we had to do to understand one another. And it took work. I'm glad I get to work with her on that, right? So, okay. So, again, a lot there. It was a great question. We're going to dive into some of the whatabouts, next week. And so, again, I will say, if you think what I was talking about was a little bit much, next week you may not want to have your kids for, okay? So, hey, let's go ahead and close out in prayer. We do want to have this kind of format for this series. You can come on up, Jeff. Jeff's going to close us out in prayer. So, as questions come, you can just send them while I'm preaching. It's not going to bother me, okay? And then that'll give me a little bit of time to think through some of the answers, which is a little bit dangerous because it's not a lot of time. All right, let's go ahead and stand, and let's close out in prayer.